If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 12. And we'll be looking at 28 and following, certainly text in line with a number of the songs that we sang this morning about what is most important in the mind of Christ, really. Ultimately, but also as expressed to him from the law of God. So I ask you to stand one more time, and we'll read Mark 12, 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him anymore. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would be, as the psalmist says, gracious to us and bless us, and that you would do this primarily by causing your face to shine upon us, that we would know you, and as Jesus says in this passage, that we would love you, that your way through us and through the effort of your people would be known in all the earth, that your saving power would become known in all of the nations. And Father, we pray for those that are seeking to advance that cause, the cause of your saving power, this day, all around the world. Let the peoples of the world, Lord, come to know you so as to praise you, so as to love you with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their mind and all of their strength. For it is in this and this alone that the nations will ever truly be glad, and that they'll ever be able to genuinely sing for joy. Lord, you judge all the peoples of the earth with perfect equity. We ask, Lord, that you would be guide to all the nations of the earth. And right now, few people on the earth, few nations pay any authority in any give you any authority or pay any clear attention to you. But Lord, it's still our prayer. Let the peoples of the earth praise you, and let us be found among them, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth gives us all that we need to live, and you are the one who enables the earth to do this. Lord God, our God, bless us. Bless us and let the ends of the earth come to fear you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It hasn't been that long ago that I mentioned 16 years ago that I first went to something called the Spurgeon Sabbatical, and the teacher there, Dr. Scott Haifman, used this little phrase over and over again to say to us as pastors and teachers. He would say, in your ministry, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. He would repeat that in various contexts. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And in our text for this morning, what we have is a little shift in what's been happening in Mark chapter 11. It's not a shift in this sense. It's yet another person coming up and challenging Jesus and giving him a question. And this guy's question is, to use Dr. Haifman's language, so Jesus, what is the main thing when it comes to the law of God? But the shift is this questioner seems to really want to know. That is, it's an honest question. It's not a fishing for a got you sort of question. It's not a question that's laced with animosity. It's not a question that's laid out by somebody that clearly understands themselves to be an adversary to Jesus, but rather it is someone who has been relatively impressed with how he's answered his adversaries. And so they come with a genuine question. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up, heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered well, asked him, what is the great commandment, or which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment is the most important of all? The King James translated that, which is the first commandment. But using first as not first in sequence, but the way the NASB translated it, first as foremost, most important, most weighty. Which is the foremost commandment? Or again, to use Dr. Haifman's language, in all of the law, which commandment best expresses what the main thing is? Now he goes to Jesus to ask that question. Now think of our culture. Well, how do we try to figure out what the main thing is as Americans? What does the average American think the main thing is? And who did they learn it from? When we want to know what the main thing is, we commission a poll. and ask Americans what they think. Or we turn to something like university presidents and poll them, see what they think. Or just in the general scheme of things, depending on our predilections, we look to the editorial board of the New York Times if we lean that way, or the editorial board of the Wall Street Journal if we lean a slightly different way. But this guy goes to Jesus, and I want you to be really clear about where he went to answer the question. And where he went was to the book of Deuteronomy and the sixth chapter, which those of you who are involved on Sunday night, we were there not that long ago, but I guess in another sense, it's been a little while now. But here's how it reads. I already read to you this morning. This is where Jesus went. His answer to that question. He doesn't make anything up. He doesn't do anything innovative. He simply quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Ask Jesus a fundamental question, and he takes you to the book of Deuteronomy and simply quotes it. And recommending for us to think in roughly the same way. State our thesis this morning. We will be wise to shape our lives by what is most important, by what is foremost, by what is first in the mind of God, by what is the main thing. Number one, there's nothing more important than loving God, so says Jesus. Which commandment is the most important of all in the law? Well, whose law? What law is he talking about? Jesus knows instantly who he's talking about. Well, he's talking about the law of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is also the law of the one self-existent being that has ever been or ever will be. The one who can say, I am who I am. The scribe is asking within Jewish mindset, so what's the most important commandment that the self-existent God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has ever given to us? Which one is most important? And then Jesus says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And he repeats it four times over. All. From all that you are, you focus yourself on the love of God. Mind, heart, strength. All. Now think how far away from that we live as a culture where The idea of loving God is, it's just not on our radar screen. We just finished an election cycle. We mostly finished it. Not all the races are called, I don't think. But we've mostly finished an election cycle. So we heard all kinds of talk for the months leading up to it that the candidates ought to be talking about the issues. Got to be on the issues. They ought to keep their attention on the issues. And what were the issues? Well, the issues were the southern border was an issue. Inflation is an issue. In a bigger way, free speech is an issue. The survival of democracy, that's an issue. And all of those things are real things that politicians ought to think about, and they rightly concern themselves with, and we rightly discuss. But they're all fairly distant from what Jesus says, what the main issue is. What's the main thing? And the main thing is your relationship and your attitude toward the living God and whether you love him. That's the main thing. Sounds overly religious to us. We don't worry about it very much. Hence, the state of our country, the state of the world, is a mess. It's always been a mess. And as long as we think roughly that way, it will be a mess. What's the main thing to the one, the Apostle Paul would put it, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things? That's who Jesus is talking to us about. What does that person think the main thing is? And that's what Jesus is answering. That person, the person who created all that is, from him and through him and to him are all things, from DNA to the galaxies. Just in our little solar system. Last Sunday night, I went over to a guy's house and we looked through a telescope in his backyard, and there was Saturn. It was a decent telescope, so you could see the rings around Saturn. You could see the furthest moon from Saturn. And he made the comment to me, you know, isn't it interesting that the light that we're seeing from Saturn left the sun 2.5 hours ago. The light reaches Earth in 8 minutes from the sun, moving at 186,000 miles per second. That gives you an idea how far Saturn is. So the light leaves the sun, it travels 186,000 miles out to Saturn, hits it, and then the light bounces back so that we can see it from Earth. And by the time we see it, it's been traveling for 2.5 hours at 186,000 miles a second. Now, I should have calculated for you exactly how far that is, but it's a long ways. That's a long ways. And that's a tiny, tiny, tiny little piece of our galaxy. They're running this one little third-rate star called the sun. And then you get look up from him, through him, and to him. All of it. And we have words from him, and he says, what you know ought to be central is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you're loving the God who's actually in existence. The popular apologist Francis Schaeffer, one of his first books where he started to have a broad influence, written in 1968. And it just bore this simple title. It's kind of a catchy little title, though. the God who is there. What he was saying is this isn't some concept. This isn't the evangelical God and the evangelical mind. This isn't what you would call even the biblical God, though it is that because the Bible is true. But Schaeffer was making the point, the God that we deal with is a God that has actual existence. We didn't make him up. We just don't think about, you know, it's just not a thought. He's actually there. We are to love the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, and that is the God who is there. And loving him is the most important thing that any of us will ever do. That's what Jesus says to this guy. It's the most important thing anybody will ever do. Scribe came up to him while he was disputing and seeing that he answered well. Which is the most important commandment of all? And Jesus told him. But secondly, there's also nothing, almost nothing more important than loving our neighbors, put second. And in one of the other Gospels, it says, and this one's like the first commandment. The first one has priority over it, but it's like it. Mark doesn't quite put it that way. The second, he just says, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What kind of a twofold question comes up? So then, who is our neighbor? Who is he talking about here? And again, you really have to open the Bible to understand who he's talking about. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 1, where God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves upon the earth. The absolute uniqueness of human beings in the created order. And he says, that's the ones you're supposed to love. Those people. More than the dogs, the cats, the birds, the fish, anything like that. Those people who bear the image of God. So you love God. You love the people who bear the image of God. Jesus has an exchange with a man in Luke 10. And the guy asks him the question. So like what, trying to narrow it a little bit. So, but like, who specifically is the neighbor? I don't think you mean all of them. And remember, that's where Jesus tells his famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, beginning verse 31, where he starts the story. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road where the guy gets beat up and left. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, so likewise the Levite. And when he came to the place, he saw him and he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, somebody who racially Jews don't like so much, but a Samaritan as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and he bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. So this really nice Samaritan. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, this guy, he does not like Samaritans. And so he doesn't answer this way. He doesn't answer, I guess it wasn't the Levite. I guess it wasn't the priest. I'm guessing it was the Samaritan. He does not want that word to even flow out of him. And so instead, what he says is, correctly, he says, well, I suppose it was the one who showed him mercy. Accurate. And you get to make your announcement without saying the word Samaritan. But it's Jesus' way, of saying all of them. Absolutely all of them. Now, in our day on this issue, the plot thickens for us to think about this biblically and wisely and rightly. I don't know if you've seen these. It's a tricky thing. The average American doesn't think much about the first commandment at all. The average American, even in our political sphere and everything, we're very familiar with the second one. And we use it skillfully all the time in various ways. I've mentioned before, you see some yard signs in Sioux Falls. All the yard sign says is love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Well, it's right out of the text of the Bible. That's excellent news. Love your neighbor. Tends to always come from a denomination that's kind of left the rails some time ago. That's who will have that sign in the yard. Love your neighbor. And what does it mean? Well, it means love your neighbor by affirming whatever they are like and whatever they affirm. That's really the only way a person can love their neighbor. You love your neighbor by affirming whatever they affirm about themselves. And whatever they affirm about reality. If you've been watching sports, you'll see all these ads coming from a slightly different angle. Sponsored by, among other leagues, the NBA and the WNBA. And there will be Shaquille O'Neal, and he'll say, we're gonna put an end to hate. What does he mean? What does he mean? He says, we're going to put an end to anybody who will not say that loving your neighbor means you affirm whatever that person says about themselves. That's what it is. So is that accurate? Is that what Jesus has in mind? It's a thorny question. Very, very difficult question that all of us are dealing with more and more often, and that we will deal with more and more often. So to love your gay neighbor, you have to affirm gay marriage. To love a neighbor, to love a person that is struggling with sexual identity, you have to affirm their understanding of how sexual identity works. And if you don't, you're a hater. That's the official message. That's a message that is all around us and sent out. Is it accurate? Is that what Jesus means for us to say? Again, he simply quotes an Old Testament text here. He quotes, this time, Leviticus 19:18. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The full verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your son or of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the Bible overall, see, this is where the plot really thickens. Because the Bible speaks in ways that this sign would imply that it never does. We happen to have just been on one together on Wednesday nights, this last Wednesday night, Psalm 26. Psalm 26:5 says this. The psalmist is not confessing his sins when he says this, but this is what it says, Psalm 26:5. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I won't sit with the wicked. Now here's the question, is David completely failing to grasp the Leviticus text as he says that in Psalm 26? I don't think he is. I don't think he is. But this is where we live. It's a tough place to be. We sort through things like this. Discipleship-wise, we say we are becoming disciples. Disciples got to figure stuff like this out as we walk through all the connections and the labyrinth of issues that surround our lives. The Bible is a wonderful thing in this way. The Apostle Paul, in the traditional understanding, which I think is accurate understanding, he writes his final letter to Timothy. So Paul is an old man when he writes what he writes. And what he says in, just turn with me with it. I want you to look at it. It's very, very, very worth looking at carefully and particularly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So this is Paul's advice to Timothy. He's an old man. This is his seasoned advice. Beginning in verse 22, but flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those calling upon the Lord from a clean heart. Goes on a little bit. But the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, mustn't be a fighter, but must be peaceable or gentle to all, able to teach. And then a really interesting word, bearing evil. Bearing evil. With gentleness, instructing those who are opposing. If perhaps God may give to them repentance into a knowledge of the truth. See what he says? He says, you don't love somebody by affirming something in them that you take to be evil. You don't do that. Why? Well, notice what he goes on to say. Verse 26. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. You don't love somebody by leaving them in the devil's snare. You don't love somebody by assuring them that the lies that the devil has told them are all true and trustworthy. No, what you do instead is this really, really difficult thing. You attempt to correct them with gentleness. Because perhaps, possibly, a miracle will happen. And they'll be granted repentance. That is not likely what will happen. Likely what will happen is they'll categorize you among the haters. And you will not be appreciated in the slightest. And not be considered very loving either. That's likely what will happen. But you see, this business of loving your neighbor as yourself, that's what Paul is dealing with here. He's saying, this is how you do it. This is how you go about it. Third and finally, we'll just touch on this very briefly. There is great wisdom in loving the right things. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no one besides Him, and to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely. See, this is the essence of wisdom, to think this way. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself. This is wise thinking. Incredibly wise thinking. Wise living. When Jesus saw that he acted wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Well, why didn't he put him into it? Why didn't he say, "Welcome to the kingdom"? He says, "You're not far. You're not far from the kingdom of God," he says to him. Well, what could this guy possibly be missing? We'll come to that in just a second. But first, Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And then, not as helpfully as the other translations, the ESV has this. I mean, it's accurate so far as it goes. "All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Problem is, in the Hebrew text, it's a plural direct object to that verb practice. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice them. So the King James Version and the NASB very helpfully just fill in them. It's like, well, what's he talking about? Well, they understand what he's talking about is the commandments of God. The fear of the Lord is to keep the commandments of God. The beginning of wisdom is to keep the commandments of God. And therefore, the essence of wisdom is to focus on keeping the commandments of God. The great commandment. Our community group's reading a book that R.C. Sproul wrote many years ago called The Holiness of God, and it just so happens the very next chapter that we're going to go into has this title for it, "The Insanity of Luther." The Insanity of Luther. That is Martin Luther almost driving himself insane in trying to think about the righteousness of God. Here's what Luther did. with the great commandment. He said to himself as a young monk, as he studied the Bible, if the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then would not that imply that the greatest sin is to fail to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And it seemed to him that that was a pretty plausible argument. And it also seemed to him that it's a commandment that he broke every day. Every single day. So here's the great commandment, and I violate it every day. So how spiritually dead am I? How culpable before God am I? And his answer to himself was, absolutely, completely, and utterly, hopelessly. And that was the right answer. Until, of course, he discovered where we turn next, namely, the cross of Christ. Keeps him from going insane, you see. I come so far short of loving God and loving my neighbor, pathetically, pathetically, pathetically so. We can't even love the neighbors in our own house, let alone the people down the street and people that are actually adversaries to us, and all of them. If you understand yourself at all, you understand yourself in these categories to be a complete, total, utter failure. If you understand yourself at all, that's how you understand yourself. A complete, total, utter failure, whose only hope would somehow be to be forgiven. And that's where we turn when we turn to the Lord's table. We ought to seek these things out with all of our heart, just as Jesus said, no, you need to, the essence of wisdom is to love God. But you're not going to be able to do it all that well. To love your neighbor, you're not going to be able to do it that well. You should pursue it with all your heart. But you should confess your sins each day as you fall short of it and many other things as well. And your only hope, really, is that you have a connection to the full forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Christ through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. As we go to the table, I'll take you back to that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is in behalf of, for you, in behalf of you, do this for my remembrance. Likewise also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, for my remembrance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what he means for us to do is to understand clearly and plainly that these two things go together. Jesus really means for us to pursue wisdom with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love God and to hold ourselves to account and chase that. You have to have a heart for that. And so, do you have a heart for that? Do you have a heart for that? You have a heart for that that you know leaves you a failure at the actual mission, but you have a heart for it. You go after it. You fall down again and again and come short. But that's you. That's you. And you've also found the offer of the forgiveness of sins and the cross of Christ, and you cling to it. Well, then the Lord's table is yours. But if you find yourself saying, "Well, look, I want the second thing without the first thing. I would like the forgiveness without the pursuit of holiness or anything like that. I'm just not really into that kind of thing that much. I'm not an overly religious person, but I do want to be a completely forgiven person. So that's the deal I've signed up for, and I'm sure there's a place at the table for that deal. And I'm just, there's not a place at the table for that deal. That's not a deal. Paul says you examine yourself to make sure that you are in the first category and not in the second. Examine yourself. Take a careful look. And if you find, even on this day, see, in this moment, you say to yourself, "Well, now I see what you mean. I really need to. I need to repent of how I've thought." Well, then the table's yours. Just that. That's all. That's all. But it's not there for willful sinners who know, "Well, I know that the Bible says this, but I'm just not going with that. I'm going with our culture on that one, and 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 then I'm going to be a nope." Nope, that's not the deal that Paul is presenting. I've asked the men who will serve communion to come at this time. And in a moment, we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread together. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will you not also with him, through him, by means of his cross, freely give us all things? We trust that you will. And we trust it in Jesus' name. Amen.